Holy God, we come before you this morning seeking your spirit, the spirit that stirs and moves within us and within your church, that spirit would open our hearts and our minds this day, that as your scriptures have been read and are now proclaimed, by your spirit may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As Anne was sharing a message, I've heard Lutherans and Episcopalians say that they have a hard time watching Star Wars and not responding when someone says, "The Force be with you." They want to respond with, "And also with you." But we use call and response in church a number of times. So if I said to you, "God is good," all the time. We hear that in many settings. Our two bishops ago, Bishop White, would often begin any session of annual conference or any time when he'd get in front of a group of people by beginning by saying, "God is good," and that we'd respond all the time, and all the time, "God is good." And most of the time, we're good with that statement, but I think we know that there are times in life when things get hard. And as we've heard that story of Job this morning, I wonder how quick Job would have been to respond with all the time after all of the things that befell him. We're starting a series this morning, and loosely it's called, the series is the next 4 weeks is mystery, or mysteries, and this morning is disorientation. We're going to be looking at Job, and it actually follows the lectionary cycle. We only get to hear, if we followed the lectionary all of the time, we'd only be in Job for 4 weeks once every 3 years. And so we're in that season, and it seems like a good time to deal with this text. Now, John Wesley wrote a lengthy commentary on the book of Job, and in the introduction to his commentary, he said the book of Job contains, quote, "many things hard to be understood." And he probably made an understatement, because this is not an easy-to-understand book. And so a little bit of a background or overview of it. For all of the chapters of this book, the first two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, are considered to be prose, or a narrative, writing or telling of a story. And the remaining chapters, all the way through 40, really are written in that style of Hebrew poetry. And for all of the different authors that would have compiled and put Scripture together, the book of Job, scholars would say, was someone that had a very firm grasp of the English, or of the Hebrew language, to the extent that they would compare them to a Pulitzer Prize-winning author or a poet laureate, that Hebrew was so elegant and beautiful as how it was put together, that this was someone that really knew how to communicate. And so the first two chapters kind of lay the groundwork for this book. And as we look at this, there are going to be a lot of questions that we may not have answers to. And one of them is, was Job a real person? Was he someone who lived and breathed? Or is this story more like the parables that Jesus told, intent on telling us a story that we might learn something from it? And some of these things we just won't know. But as this story begins, we heard that first chapter, chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, "There once was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." Now, scholars don't really know exactly where Uz or Uz or what, however you pronounce that, would be, but it was probably south of the region of Israel, outside of the territory of Israel. And so to the original Hebrew audiences, it creates a little bit of a fanciful story about this man named Job who lived in this far-off exotic land, who was extremely wealthy. And if we'd read the rest of the chapter, we'd go on and talk about all of the flocks that he had. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and hundreds of oxen and hundreds of donkeys and thousands of sheep and camels, and he had it made. He was living the life. He had the dream that everybody aspired to. a big family, land, livestock. And to top it all off, we're told that he feared God. He was a good guy. And then this story takes this unusual twist where it says that one day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This is a point where scholars go different directions with this, but most of them lean to the side of saying that in this story and in this portion of the Old Testament, while many Bibles have Satan capitalized like a capital S Satan proper name, more often than not, there's an article "the" in front of it, "the Satan." And so many scholars would say that the understanding for the Hebrew people at that time was that "the Satan" literally meant the accuser, served a purpose at God's command to go and point out to God people that were not doing the right thing. And they describe this as being more of a general context of saying, like, the mailman, the mayor, the pastor, that it represents an office rather than a specific named individual. Again, not necessarily a big portion of the story dependent upon how we understand this, but something gets brought to God's attention by this figure, the Satan, that says, you know that Job that you're bragging on? You know what? He's got it made. Of course he's going to worship you. You've taken care of him. He's just paying you back for all the good stuff you've done for him. Or worse, you've bought his faithfulness because you've blessed him so much. There's nothing special about this guy. There's nothing special about his relationship with you. Take that away. It'll be a different story, God. And we get to that part of this story that really makes us squirm. Because God says, all right, do what you want with him. And so that first chapter goes that the house where his children are collapses. They're all killed. Bandits come and raid his land and steal from him and take all of his livestock away. And he's left with nothing. And it says that Job rose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he makes a statement. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And at the very last verse of chapter 1, it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. Whew. He made it, right? That's just the end of the first chapter. There's so much more to the story. So what do we take from this? We often talk about the patience of Job, but if we sit down or spend time reading chapter by chapter, verse by verse, patience doesn't get mentioned until chapter 38. Job has a lot of wrestling and things to go through before we get to any mention of patience. After all of these things that happened to Job, this might have been when some well-intending soul would utter something that is not in our Bible and said, well, Job, God's not going to give you more than you can handle. But it was an awful lot, wasn't it, to lose everything? We have those moments in life where it seems like life and the world come crashing down on us and we feel like we're in Job's shoes. That we go into the doctor's office thinking everything's fine and we come out thinking, oh my word, did that really happen? The business fails. The marriage breaks up. The call comes about a tragic car accident. And suddenly life just comes crashing down on us. Now, Job lived in a world where people had a certain understanding about how they thought things happened. And in many ways, we still have that as well. That is, if there's some cosmic grand formula of good plus good equals a good life. Or if you do too many bad things on this side, more than the good, then things are going to go bad in your life. That for Job, if people were blessed, it's because they were doing the right thing. The reason Job had all those crops, the reason that he had a large family, the reason that he was blessed and wealthy was because he worshiped and honored God. But this story turns that upside down suddenly. He had done all the right things, but suddenly it had all been taken away. So then we come to chapter 2. And in many ways, it's a repeat of what we saw happen in that first chapter. It says, one day the heavenly beings once again came in to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And he said, well, from going back and forth. And the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him, blameless and upright, a man who fears God and turns from evil. He still persists in his integrity. God's telling Satan, you know what? I was right. You did all those things to him. He didn't curse me. He didn't blame me. He's still being faithful. Satan says, yeah, well, he lost his family, he lost his crops, he lost his land, he lost his livestock. But you afflict his body, that'll change things. And God once again says, all right, just don't kill him. And the story goes and tells us that he's covered with sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet in agony. He couldn't sit, he couldn't lie down, he just sat there and he finally got a piece of broken pottery and just started scraping at the sores on himself. And his wife comes to him. And she says, do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, again, when people read this, there are different takeaways that people have of that. Well, see, that's part of Job's punishment. God left his wife because she's a nag. She's going to really rub it in and make him suffer even more. Not a fair characterization, I don't think, though. Because she'd lost her children, too. All of those afflictions that happened in the first chapter affected her as well. And that worldview that I'd mentioned of if you do good, you'll have a good life. If you do bad, you'll have a bad life. Between the two of them, they'd lost all the crops. They'd lost all the livestock. They'd lost the land and their children were dead. Who broke out in the nasty sores? That was Job. He's the one that must have really upset God because nothing had happened to her. So she's saying, Job, you did something. You messed up. Go ahead and curse God and get this over with. Let him kill you. And Job once again makes a statement. He says, you speak foolishness. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not the bad? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't sin, but how confusing must life have gotten at that moment? How disorienting must that have been? We experience disorientation when tragic things happen to us, but we experience disorientation under more mundane circumstances. You go from inside a dark movie theater out into the bright sun of a summer afternoon. Whoa, you can't see for a minute. It takes a little while for your eyes to adjust. Or the reverse of that, you've been outside and you go inside to a dark place and suddenly it's pitch black and your eyes haven't adjusted to be able to see clearly what's going on. We may experience disorientation in ways that are even more terrifying at times. In the Wednesday Bible study group, as we were talking about the text for this Sunday, tangent plug, we still meet on Wednesdays at 10 o'clock for Bible study about the upcoming Sunday, so you're welcome to join us in the parlor any week. But as we were talking about this idea of being disoriented, one of the things I'd shared was that my grandfather had a swimming pool growing up, and we lived in that pool during the summers when my cousins and my sister and I. So we were good swimmers, but every once in a while, my cousins and I'd get the roughhousing, and somebody'd get dunked underwater. And have you ever been underwater and not known quickly which way was up? That's very disorienting and terrifying. Disorientation unsettles the things that we think we understand and know. For Job, that disorientation came when he was living the right life, and suddenly something bad happened. Job invites each of us to become a theologian, because one of the biggest questions that we have as human beings is, why do bad things happen? Or even more, why do bad things happen to good people? Job invites us to begin wrestling with that question, just as he did. And I think that the value and the beauty of Job that we'll see over the next couple weeks is that the person who wrote this story down didn't write it down as it was happening. This person wrote it down looking back across these things with the wrestling, with the trying to make sense of it all. And we'll see where Job and the author emerge at the end of this book. Theology is the study of God and the study of God's nature. And each of us is called upon to be a theologian, to begin studying the nature of God. For as much as this story tells us about Job, I want to encourage you, and if you have the time and are going to do some devotions on your own, we're not going to cover every chapter and verse of this book. But maybe begin reading through some of it and seeing what you can see about Job, but more importantly, about God. For as disorienting as this story is for Job, rather than trying to make sense and rationalize why or how God could allow this to happen, we need to ask, what does this story tell us about the nature of God? You see, when Satan came to God and said, hey, let me do this to see if he's really faithful to you, this wasn't a struggle between God and Satan. God already had sovereignty. God was already in charge. So it wasn't a battle between God and Satan. It also was an opportunity for God to show that he believed in Job. God believed in Job. Satan says, if I do this, he'll surely turn on you. And God said, go ahead. I believe in him. Second time Satan comes back, well, we did that. That didn't work. He's still, because he's healthy. We take that away. God says, go ahead. Do your best. He believed in Job. This morning, as we think about how disorienting life can be for us at times, when we experience those trials, those challenges, those tough times, we're not always going to have answers. It took another 38 verses of chapters of wrestling and conversation with his friends for Job to really still not understand why. We may not have the why, but we need to understand that God does believe in us. That our value, that our worth in God's eyes isn't determined by our circumstances, isn't determined by us praising God when things are good and, well, not when things aren't. But no matter what life throws at us, God believes in us. So may we put our trust in him. May we find in him, as we sang in that opening hymn, a firm foundation, even when life becomes uncertain and disorienting. Amen.